John Calvin, he wrote fairly famously when he was talking about prayer, he said that one of the worst things you can do as you approach God is to approach God devoid of awe. And when I think of that, I think, man, my awe of God shrinks on a regular basis. My view of God becomes very small, that my world collapses in on me and there's all sorts of busyness and craziness and bedtime routines, right? And work and struggles with, you know, think about neighbors and politicians and things we see in the news, and the list just goes on and on and on. And what I find is that that my world, there's this weight to it, and it begins to crowd in, and my view of God shrinks because of that. And my world, because of that, it gets very imbalanced, right? There's this sense of distortion, of it's out of whack. I think of like a Salvador Dali, where things are just too big and too small, and everything's just very distorted and off kilter. And what I need in that is to be reminded of who God is. That when God is at his rightful place and he is great, then everything else then fits proportionately. Everything comes back into balance. And that's what I'm longing for in my life, right? That's where that shalom is that it talks about in the Old Testament, this idea of peace. But it's not peace like no war. It's peace in the sense that everything is in its rightful place. There's a sense of balance, of everything working together as it should be, shalom. And that's what my heart is longing for. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I find I lose on a regular basis. And so the secret to that, the key to that is to be reminded of who God is, because when he is who he is and I allow him to be who he is in my life, when I am awestruck at him, then everything else begins to make sense. And I'm reminded once again that the whole world is in his hand, right? Like that wonderful song, he's got the whole world in his hand. Man, I just got to sing that to myself sometime, right? Because I'm reading the New York Times and I'm like, oh, it's bad. You know, it's ugly out there. He's got the whole world. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because God is so much greater than this. He's so much bigger than this. He is so much more awesome than anything that we can imagine. And I need that. I need that. And I need that when I talk to my kids about God. One of the last things that I want to do is to speak to my God as though he's ordinary, or speak to my kids about God as though he's ordinary. He's sort of a run-of-the-mill deity. Yeah, God, you know. And I want that when I pray with my kids, and I want that when I pray alone by myself to God, that again, as Calvin said, I never want to come devoid of awe. I want to come, and in fact, oftentimes when I'm praying, and even if I'm having lunch with someone, they won't see this, but under the table, I open up my hands like this because I just want to have like this posture of openness, of submission to him. And it's like I want my inner self, even if in that moment I can't physically get on my knees, I want in that moment to my inner self to be kneeling before him. And in fact, I even try to picture oftentimes God as he's described, for example, in Isaiah 6, right? God on his throne and in the throne room and the host of angels around him. And I'm coming into this throne room and I can't even begin to, I'm trying to, in some sense, imagine it, but I know I can. And that's the beauty of it. It's like it's like you're right on this cusp of, I wish I could imagine it, but I can't. And that's kind of why it's so awesome. But here I am, and I have this privilege of walking into the throne room of this great God. And I want to approach him in that way. Because I don't hear him spoken of like that very much. And you think about just how God is spoken of in the world in general, and when his name's not simply being used in vain. If people speak of God, it's very unremarkable. It's sort of, yeah, God. And he's very ordinary. It's very matter of fact. It's very ho-hum. And I think for most people, if you don't know him, right, when you speak of God, it is very unremarkable, because I think we often have a very bland or blank even idea of God, of who he is. And I think that's for most people. A.W. Tozer famously said that what you think of or what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. That it defines everything about it, shapes everything about you. And so I want us to kind of be asking the question, who do we think God is? And what does come into our minds when we think about God? What is he like? How would you describe him? And how can we reflect on this in such a way that it changes the way we speak about him, the way that we pray to him, the way that we talk to our kids about him and pray with them. Because I desperately want my kids to be in awe of him. Not just to have this idea of him, but to be in awe of him. To know that he's got the whole world in his hands. And so that's what we're going to cover over the next, this month. We're going to be talking about God, and we're going to get more specifically into the Trinity as we're going to go forward. So I'm kind of labeling this series the Triune God, but I want to start this week just with God, okay? We're just going to talk about God and some of his attributes. Well, I'm going to talk about what that means in just a moment, but in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about how all that kind of, as best we can understand, right, imperfectly, how all of that fits together. That there's mystery involved in that, but there's some things that God has made known to us through his word. And I hope, this is my hope, that as we go through this, that it will awaken that sense of awe. That this is who our God is. And he has condescended to us not to simply stand at a distance and say, worship me. But he who deserves to be worshiped, and we're going to, as we see this, it will lead us to this posture of worship, and yet he condescends to us to say, you can know me. Not just know about me, but you can know me. That should take our breath away. All right. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to start. We're going to start in Genesis 1. We're just going to go right to the beginning here. And we're going to jump around a little bit. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 1. And I'm going to have to kind of summarize for the sake of time, but you're going to hopefully get an idea of what we're talking about here. Right at the very beginning, we have this picture, right? In fact, in Genesis 1:1, you almost get the sense that this isn't the beginning of the story, right? There's something that's happened before. There's something that's going on, but this is kind of the beginning of our story. And so that's where the Bible begins, because this is this Bible is written about God to us. It's about our relationship with him. But you get the sense that something else has gone on, because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's okay. We get that part, heavens and earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so you have this sense that there's something going on there, and we really don't know. And there's a lot of different theories and different speculation, but that's not my point for this morning, so we're not going to dive into that. But you get this sense of there's something going on, but here at the beginning, here's God. Here's God. And what does he do? We've got 7 days, and the first three, the first one he says, let there be light, and the second one he says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So it's like the sky and the water. And then he says, let's separate the water from the dry land. And so in the first 3 days, what you find this God doing, who are introduced here, he's creating, and the first thing he's doing is he's opening up space, right? He's creating space. He goes, we're going to have lightness, or light, and we're going to have dark, and we're going to have water and sky, and we're going to have land, and we're going to have water. And even on the land, it says he's going to produce vegetation. Let it produce vegetation. Let there be stuff to eat and to grow. And it's like he's getting everything ready for something. And so then he says, this is what he's getting ready for. And he's going to fill those spaces with light, or fill those spaces with his creation. So in the light, now there are going to be lights. There's going to be stars. There's going to be the sun. There's going to be the moon. There's going to be these things. In the water, there's going to be living creatures. And on the land, there's going to be these living creatures. And then, of course, in day 6, there's the culmination as he makes man and woman in his image. And then on the 7th day, he says, it's good. It's good. And so for the very beginning, as you go to the very beginning of Scripture, we find this God who is awesome. I mean, he creates all things. And even though there's something going on before there, we understand in the midst of this that before God, there's nothing, right? That God has created all of this. He has fashioned all of it. Out of his imagination, he has formed all of these things, and he has ordered it. And out of chaos, he has created order and good. Whatever he's created, right? It's all good. And embedded in this text, we find a lot of very important things about who this God is. And so theologians use some kind of fancy words, and we're going to unpack some of these, but this is where I kind of want us to go, is where we find these attributes of God. Okay, who is this God? Well, from this text alone, we can discover, and then as we kind of work through the rest of the Bible, we find these supported, okay? We find other evidences of these or other clues to who God is. But in this text alone, we find some of these attributes of God. Now, what's an attribute? You guys can jump in here and help me. What's an attribute? What are other words for attributes? Characteristics, yeah. Traits, okay.
Quality.
Quality, yeah. Okay, so we're looking at attributes of God. And specifically, what I want us to do and again, theologians are trying to help us unpack how we think about God. And so they're going to use two kind of fancy words. One is communicable, and the other is incommunicable. And so we're looking at, specifically, the incommunicable attributes of God. All right, so what does communicable mean? What is that? Yeah, something that's being transferred, okay? So you think about a communicable disease. That's not a happy thing. Okay, but in this case, right, so there are these some attributes of God that are communicable, okay? We're gonna list a bunch of stuff in just a second. So the incommunicable then means they're not communicable, right? They don't transfer, okay? So these are, all right, so let's I'll show you what I mean. Give me, just shout out, what are some of the attributes of God? What are the characteristics of God? Omniscient. Okay?
Eternal.
Loving.
Merciful. That's
transferable. Merciful. This is just anything. This is just anything. Okay? Infallible, right? Anything. Holy. He's just. Caring. Thank you.
Patient.
He's patient. He's kind.
Powerful.
He's powerful, or he's omnipotent. We'll be that one.
Immortal.
He's immortal.
Omnipresent. He's so big.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So now we got to listen. So we can keep going, right? So there's all these different attributes of God. Now, some of these are communicable and some of them are not. Okay. So some of these. So, okay. When we think about the incommunicable ones, we've got omniscient, eternal. Let's see here. Infallible. Holiness. You have to. Yes and no. Okay. You've got omnipotent, immortal, omniscient, even immortal. We'll have to get into that. Well, eternal has to do with the fact that it's never beginning and never ending, whereas immortal, there may be a beginning. And all these others, right? These are communicable ones. You can be kind. You might not be, but you can be kind. So as people, we can be kind, patient, caring, just, loving, merciful. Okay? But God alone is omniscient and eternal, fallible, omnipotent, immortal, and so on. Okay? Now, there's a little bit of a problem here. Not really a problem, but just something to like keep in mind. That when we think about incommunicable versus communicable, this is a little bit more blurry than we like to think. And so it's better not to think of it in terms of like all or nothing. Wayne Grudem in his theology, or his systematic theology, I think he makes a helpful point. He says, what it really means is communicable means that they are more shared with us versus they are less shared with us. Okay, the communicable ones are more shared with us in love, justice, care, patience, kindness. The incommunicable ones are less shared with us because, in the sense, well, I'm not omniscient, but I do know things. Okay, so there's some, I do know things, not much, but some. Infallible, I'm definitely not infallible, but there is a sense in which I am not fallible. I'm not all powerful, but I have some power, right? Okay. So for that reason, actually, I actually prefer Charles Ryrie. He ignores all this. He addresses it and says, I don't like it. And I agree with him, actually. He says he just calls them perfections. He says, we're just going to talk about the perfections of God. Now, my problem with Ryrie then is he lists like 5 or 8 or something. And you're like, that's it? That's all the perfections of God? Isn't it all of his attributes that are perfect? So there's, anyway. But there's something to be said for recognizing that all of these attributes are the perfections of God. Now, when we think about attributes, we have to be careful about how we think of this with regard to God. When you think of a person, you want to describe them. And so, if I was to try to diagram this, okay? So let's say here's you, okay? And then there's all these attributes that, in some sense, describe you, and in some sense, they define you, okay? So you have all these attributes, okay? You want me to pick on somebody? All right, let's see here. All right, yeah. Christine, you want to do it? Okay. All right, so in some sense, we get this, that you is you, okay? And these attributes, some of them, they're added to you. They're part of you. They are you. But they may change over time, for example. Okay? So, for example, you are maybe young, but you won't always be young. But does that mean you're not you? Of course not. Maybe you were born with blue eyes, and they changed. Well, you're still you, right? So born with blue eyes, and then they changed. Maybe once upon a time, you had hair, right? Over time, it changed. You were thin. Or maybe you were really heavy. And you got, whatever, okay? So you get the idea. Now, but this also has to do with character as well. Okay, so you can still be you, even though maybe once upon a time you were a really happy-go-lucky person, but now you're not so much. So there's aspects of you that change over time. And so in that sense, we tend to think of people this way, like if we were to visualize it. We tend to think of people like, there's you, and this is kind of the true essence of who you are, but then there's all these things about you. Now, you are all of those things. And if we were completely to erase all of them, it would be very difficult to say who you are exactly. Okay. There's another way of looking at this, and that is that there is no you in the center here. You simply are your attributes. Okay, in that case, you just sort of do it like this, right? And you're just a combination, a compound of all of your attributes. I actually heard a guy recently on a podcast and was talking about the idea that there is a you is not true. That you are simply, I can't even explain it. It was so beyond what I could comprehend. But it was basically you are all the synapses in your brain, and they're all working together independently, but give the illusion of you. Anyway, all right. It's very, very impersonal. It's very impersonal. So there's no one person. You're just a bunch of things.
You can't say, this is my hand.
Yeah, that is, it simply is a hand. Yeah, yeah. So God is not either of these. Okay? When we think of God and his attributes. And this is actually really important. God is simple. God is. That's it. He's not a combination. He's not a compound. God simply is. All of his rights. So Exodus 3:15, I am who I am. So all of God's attributes, they are included in his essence. They're not separate from his essence. You can't divide God. You can't take God apart. You can't say, well, God is love, but he's not just, or he's this and he's not that, or he's more this or he's more that. He's not a combination. He's not a compound. He simply is. And all of his attributes are equally perfect in his essence. All of them. So every attribute that we could possibly think of, everything that we could possibly list out, they're all equally and eternally perfect in his essence. You can't mix them up, okay? You can't divide them. All right. So here's I'll give you a quote that I thought was really helpful. Kevin DeYoung, and he wrote an article called The Simplicity of God. He says, God is whatever he has, for he has nothing that he is not. I'll say it one more time. God is whatever he has. His essence are his attributes. That is who he is. For he has nothing that he is not. Exodus 3:14, as we said, I am who I am. God simply is. Now, okay, why does this matter? It's cool, right? Pretty cool.
It is.
So his attributes are permanent, and our past attributes, our current attributes, and we will be our future attributes.
Yeah.
And our future will look more like Christ, our attributes. So,
Lord willing,
we're becoming more like God's permanent attributes.
Yeah, yeah. So God is simple, and there's a second one here that we're going to get to, which is that God is constant, right? In fact, we can just throw that on here. So there's another attribute of God that is his immutability. Really fun way of saying that God is consistent with himself. He doesn't change. Well, we can talk more about what that means, but yeah, God simply is. He is constant. He is simple, not in the sense that he's dumb, in the sense that he's simply one. He is who he is. But okay. So to John's point, I am. I was just going to say, so to John's point, we're changing, right? We're changing, but also we're growing. And as believers, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, God is reshaping us and reforming us so that we can begin to look more like him, okay, in those attributes. Okay, but what else? Why else is this important?
Because people want to say there's no absolute truth, and God is who you say he is, and who is your God, and who is my God, and I respect what you think who God... No, like, this is who God is, doesn't change, doesn't matter what you think.
True.
Or what you say.
Yep.
Period.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's... And that goes for probably this whole conversation, right? We're talking about who God has actually revealed himself to be from Scripture, and it's not up for debate, and he's not changing, which is a whole nother... theory of thought called process theology, which is basically this idea that God is growing and learning just like us as the universe changes. I'm not going to unpack that one right now. Anyway, so let me give you another example of why I think this is really helpful.
Just to interject.
No, you're fine.
Because it frames how we think of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's really the most. I think A.W. Tozer said, "The knowledge of the only, the most important thing that you are."
I think I've heard that. Yeah.
When you think of God.
Yeah. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you.
So if you don't think of him rightly, you can't really come. And like when you started John Calvin, you can't come in the sense of awe.
Correct. So again, that goes for. So you guys are giving me all the really good answers. But I will say that can be said of the whole conversation, right? So that's what our goal is. We want to think rightly about God, and this is the right way to think about God, that God is. So what I'm looking for here is, why does this specific attribute, if you will, or this is about God's nature. Why is this so important that he simply is who he is, that he is not a compound, he's not a combination? Let me make a couple of suggestions, because I may be asking the question poorly. So let me answer my question, because I at least know what I mean. And you guys have a hard time reading the thought bubble over my head. I know it. It's very vague up there. And I think you guys are hitting at this, okay? I'm just going to make it a little bit more specific. There is a tendency not only to define God the way that we want, but within that specifically, the way that we do that or the way that people do that is by separating God into different attributes. So it's very tempting to say, well, God is love, but he's not just. That God is very merciful, but God is never wrathful. That God, right? So you have this, and we try to play these attributes off of each other in order to create God in our own image or according to our imagination. So you guys are both... You're talking about it. I'm just trying to make it a little bit more direct. So, for example, I was in Guatemala a number of years ago. In fact, Tim, you were there. And we were at this, they had a pastor come in. Do you remember this? And we were there with some young adults, and there were some kids there and stuff, and this is our first time. We'd only been there for a day or two, and this pastor comes in, and he was brought in by the organization. So, you know, it's one of those things where you're like, I'm going to trust this person who stands up and is talking to everybody. It just seems we're with a good organization, blah, blah, blah. And he gets up, and he tells the story of the prodigal son. Fantastic. I love the Bible. And then he says this. This was his conclusion. He said, remember, it was a Guatemalan pastor. I'd never met him, never heard him before. And you want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But he stands up and he says, remember, God is a God of love, never a judge. And to this day, I'm embarrassed that I didn't stand up, you know, because I was like, whoa, 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 you know. And but it was one of those, you know, you're in another country and you're trying to be respectful and all these thoughts going through my head and I still regret it, you know. Stand up and go, no, no, no. He is love and a judge. That's what makes it remarkable, because what happens if you don't have both? You lose who God is, but also you lose the gospel. There's no power in the gospel if God isn't also a judge as well, right?
Janae. I think we want the God that makes us most comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I think I hear a lot when I hear people do that, is they're not comfortable with the idea of God being mm-hmm. a judge, or they're not comfortable with the idea of God having wrath. Wrath is the one that I usually hear people want in. That's Old Testament God, that's not New Testament God. I'm like, no, that's all God. Wrath, like, read
right.
Wrath's still there. Didn't go away. Jesus came and took the wrath.
Yep.
But the wrath was there. So, I mean, people really get so uncomfortable
mm-hmm.
with certain images of God, and I think that's usually influenced by people trying to defend their faith to non-believers.
Sometimes.
Often, or their own discomfort.
Their own
life and their own history. Because I know people, when they have like authority issues, they want God to just be their friend.
Right.
Not their father.
Right.
Like, they just want that, like, Jesus is my homie approach versus like God the Father who has complete authority over their life.
Right.
So it has so much to do with our own issues
mm-hmm.
when we want to pick and choose.
Yeah. So that's what we're trying to get at, is that God in his simplicity, that he is, all of his attributes are perfect eternally, equally within who he is. And it's crucial, and theologians for 1500 plus years have recognized that this is a crucial understanding of God in his character, because the risk is this distortion of who God is. You lose his perfection. Okay, he doesn't have perfect wrath. He just has like part of it. He doesn't have perfect love. He has part of it. Like, you lose the perfection of God. And ultimately, you can lose the gospel. Because there is a place for wrath and love and mercy and justice all within the story. And you can list out all the attributes and find them there. Okay, we've spent a lot of time on this. So I'm going to move on. Are there any questions about this?
It makes me
there's a lot. I know, there's a lot.
I love thinking about this.
It's going to get easier from here on.
Because God, I mean, we have a sin nature, and God has a God nature, and his attributes are stable. Our attributes are moving or temporary,
mm-hmm.
and we're moving to become, we're made in his image, though, as well, but we don't have his same nature, but we're made in his image.
Mm-hmm.
So it all kind of... I'm trying to get my hand around it.
Yeah. So one of the realities, and this is so when we go back to Genesis 1, one of the things that we have to hold on to very carefully is that because God, and we're going to see this in some of the attributes that I want to cover, is that the picture that is formed is that God is wholly other than us, and the temptation is to think of God as sort of being like a Superman. That he's just a really better version of us. And some of that is because, well, Jesus being God-man is that. But when you think of God in his triune nature, God is wholly different. It's a difference of degree, not kind. And so whenever we think of us even becoming more like God, understand that we do that in a way, but there's always the separation. God is distinct from his creation, right? If I was suddenly all powerful, that wouldn't make me God. That would make me a really, really powerful person. But God would still be different from me. Yes, Bruce.
Well,
Lupus. I'm not with any of them.
He muttered something about kenosis and Christ emptying himself and his attributes. I didn't understand all of it.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. We're actually going to get to that with when we talk about Christology. So this week, we're only talking about God. We're only talking about God, the triune God. Yes. Now, we'll totally get to that. That's good.
I did want to say something real quick.
Oh, now you want to talk.
No. It's not a question. It's not about kenosis. One thing that I was, as I'm seeing you describe all the potential ontological realities of being personhood.
Yeah.
I think that one thing that has helped me throughout my life, like, learn to think about categories of scripture, and I love the language of perfection of God.
Yeah.
Because it's another way of recognizing our own limitation.
Yeah.
Right? We tend to pit all of these attributes against each other according to our own understanding.
Mm-hmm.
We can't fix it in our own lives, for example, how you can administer justice and mercy at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes mercy requires that you hold back on the full
expression of.
But yeah. When God is judging, he is judging perfectly and being merciful at the same time.
Yeah.
We don't experience that because we're limited.
Yeah.
We're limited in our knowledge, we're limited in our power and the ability that we can. So it always helps me. That's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, that's good.
Understanding our limitations in this.
That's great. That's great. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. Other thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, Tom.
C.S. Lewis was famous for saying that comparing us to God is like comparing the author of a novel to the characters in the novel.
Right.
God is controlling the story.
Right.
And he's creating the characters. And the only way that God, the author, could show up in the novel is for the author to write himself into the novel, which is what happened
with Christ. Yeah.
Okay, so the author of the novel exists on a different level from the characters of the novel.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way, I see it as God exists on a different level from how we exist.
Yeah. I agree. Yes. Yep, well said. Well said. Okay. We have just a few minutes here, so let's hit a few of these real fast here. Okay, so when we go back to the Genesis story, what we find as we're unpacking these attributes, I mentioned immutability. I want to save that one for just a moment. I think there's others that come sort of first if you're unpacking this and you're looking at it. One of the first things you realize is that God is all-powerful. Okay, so there's no source of power outside of God because God is the only being who necessarily exists. Okay, and so when we think about God being all-powerful, we understand that what this means is that he has the power to do anything that is consistent with his nature. So God, there are things that God is not powerful to do because they are against his nature. There are things that God chooses to limit and not do just because he has the power to do them doesn't mean that he does them. But it means that he has the power to do whatever he wants, basically. And whatever he wants is consistent with who he is and his nature. And along with this, I'll make two other real quick points. One is he has the power over everything that he has created. Again, he necessarily, as the only necessary being, he has created all things, and therefore he has power and authority over all things. But also, all power that creation then has is ultimately sourced in him. It's a gift. It's been given to him. I know we're not talking about Jesus this week specifically, but this is what Jesus says to Pilate, right? Whatever power you have has been given to you. This is true for every expression of power that we find in the world today. All of it is ultimately sourced, a gift from God, that God has unleashed power in the world, and he allows it to some extent, and he directs it, correct? So even the power of Pilate that was used very wrongly, God in his infinite wisdom, again, not going to unpack all this, he gifts that to Pilate. The only reason you have that is because it was given to you. Yeah, September.
Can you comment / explain, especially in a way to explain to our children, the power of evil? You know, witchcraft and things that are true power that are copycats of God's power, healing and crazy witchcrafty satanic things?
Yes, not right now. Okay. Yeah, that would take... Let me come back to that one. Could you email me that one? yeah, email me that one and maybe we can fit it in somewhere, okay? Do email me. So what this means then, I think is really important, and especially, when we think about what we're sharing with our kids about this awe of God, is that there's no power in this world that should intimidate us or cause us to fear. That God ultimately is in control. He has the whole world in his hands. He has power over every single thing, and it's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to see the powerful people in the world, to see the power of nature in the world. My kids, my two-year-old, freaks out when it's thundering, And so to lead them to this place of going, okay, all of this power, understand, it is under the ultimate power of God. We don't have time to do it right now, but there's a number of passages that I think are incredibly significant as it talks about the power of God. Let me just look at one real fast here. This one is, go read the end of Job sometime. You ever see the end of Job, where Job is like, okay, God, why are you doing this? What's all going on here? There's like 3 or 4 chapters where God just lays it out. He's just like, I'm sorry, where were you when I framed the heavens? Where were you when I said, you know what? The ocean's going to come this far and not any further. Where were you when I said the animals are going to do that? Like, talk to me, Job. And Job says, I'm going to be quiet now. Fantastic passage. If you just want to hear God just like laying it down, here is how powerful I am. It's a helpful reminder for us. One is, okay, when I question God on some things, I can do that. The Psalms lead me to do that. I also want to do it with a certain sense of reverence and awe that I might not get it all. Just a thought. There's another passage, Ephesians 1. So when we think about power, this is just fitting because it's Easter. This is one of my favorite. I can't find it, but it's one of my favorite passages. Here you go. All right. This is his prayer, right? He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power, okay, so think about this power. This is the power that he has for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age and also in the one to come. He says he's laid it all at the feet of Jesus. Like, if you ever find yourself shaking at the power of this world that is like threatening, breaking, like leaning in on us all the time, man, just remember that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, seat him at the in the heavenly places, place everything under his feet. He says, man, I am like that power. I've got it for you. Like, that is incredible. That's insane, right? That's craziness. And go to Matthew 28. Jesus says, look, you're going to go and make disciples, but on what basis? He says, because all power and authority has been given to me. Why should we go and do that? How in the world are we going to do that? That's an impossible mission that he just sent us on, to go and make disciples of all the nations. That is going to lose. There's no way. Oh, wait. Oh, that's because Jesus is sending us and he has all power and authority. Like, this is incredible power. All right, I'm spending way too much time here. All right. With that, remember we said that God is the only necessary being, that God, in that sense, he is free, okay? He is independent of his creation. We are dependent upon God. We're dependent on one another. We're dependent on a creation all around us. God, though, is the only one who is completely independent. If we didn't exist, ain't going to hurt God. Totally fine. Not dependent upon us in any way. And yet, he loves us. We're going to keep moving here. Let's talk eternality. Again, God has no beginning or end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1:8, among other places. And because of that, all time, right? All time is present to God. That he exists outside of time. We're going to talk about space in just a second if I have time. But right, so he exists outside of time. That in a sense, God, he sees everything as though it's present. Now, that at the same time, and this is amazing, He still sees events as they happen, and he acts in time. Romans 5 says that at just the right time, Jesus came and he died for us. Right? There's a moment in history where God interjects himself, the author who writes himself into the story, at exactly the right time, at exactly the right point in history. So he acts in history. He sees events happening in front of him, and yet, in another sense, he is outside of it, and he sees all of it happening at once, which means he's never surprised. He's never shocked. You and I are shocked. We're surprised. I had no idea driving home today this happened. I had no idea I was going to get that call today. I had no idea this was going to be a struggle for this child. He knew all of it before it ever happened. He sees all of it. And in that sense, he is omniscient, right? He knows all things. And his memory never fades. He's never like, wait, what were we talking about again? A little vague on that detail. No, everything is crystal clear. He is omniscient. He sees all things. And yet, you know, in Hebrews, it says he chooses to remember our sins no more. That is an incredible statement. When you think about who God, like if I say I don't remember your sins, that's because I'm forgetful, right? No, God doesn't remember because he chooses not to. He is omnipresent. So in his, he is eternal, and he is outside of time, but he is also outside of space. And one of the things that we have to constantly be helping our kids understand, but even ourselves understand, is that God, when we say that God is everywhere, what we mean by that is not that he has some sort of spatial dimension. God is not a force like we think of flowing through things. Or that he is like the soul of creation. No, he is distinct from his creation. He is outside of his creation. He chooses to at times enter into his creation. But he is not a spatial being. He is not some here and some somewhere else. His whole being, all of God, is everywhere he wants to be. Now, why do I say everywhere he wants to be? Because he's not in hell. That's separation from God. So we, in one sense, we say he is everywhere, okay? But there is a place that is reserved, that is complete and utter separation from God. And that is why there is no life. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no love, and all of that. Life in the sense of what God intends life to be. Okay, so God, in his whole being, in his whole essence, he is everywhere he wants to be. And that means that as believers, having the Holy Spirit means that you don't get a part of God. I'm going to give you a little part, and you a little part of me, and you a little... No. The Holy Spirit, the whole of God, is present with you. That's a powerful idea. Last one, because we're out of time. Actually, let me read this quote to you. I really like this. I've got a couple, actually. This is funny. When I was taking a class talking about the omnipresence of God, one of the pastors, Jeff Bingham, he's not at DTS anymore. Danny, you might have had Jeff Bingham. He said he was talking about, like, we have to get out of this idea that God is present in the room as though, like, he's somehow here and I can, like, slap me some God, you know? He was like, you got to get out of this. You know, he's not right here, you know? Okay. I thought it was really funny. God simply is, right? Herman Bavinck, he writes this in his Doctrine of God, which is, if you want to read about, if you want a really, really great source just to understand God better, Bavinck's is one of the greats. He writes this, he says, "There is no place at all whither you may flee." He's talking about this idea of trying to get away from God. So Psalm 139, this is David, "Wherever I go, there you are." My kids have this great, every time we read the story of Jonah, they're always like, "That's so dumb. Why is he trying to get away from God?" You know, and it's like this joke now. It's like, "That's silly, you know, Jonah trying to get away from God." Right? Bavinck writes, "There is no place at all whither you may flee. Will you flee from him?" And his conclusion is, "Flee to him." I think that's a really powerful reminder. All right, last one, immutability. So this is the unchangeableness of God, right? He is consistent and he doesn't change. There's a couple of passages, Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, when he talks about all good gifts come from God, he says, this is the evidence that we can trust God and his faithfulness for all of his good gifts, as he says that God is the one with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we trust God for the future because of his past, because he's not going to change his mind along the way. And so when we think about changing, give you four, Grudem actually gives four ways in which God does not change. I think this is really helpful. One is his being, who he is. His being is not changed. God is. Secondly, his perfections. Again, God, it's amazing how much of this comes back to Exodus 3:14. You can kind of like quote that throughout. God is. His perfections do not change. But also, and this is, I think, incredibly powerful, his promises do not change. That is such good news, because I don't know about you, but I have broken promises. And I've made promises, and I haven't just broken them. I've maybe changed the rules along the way, right? With your kids. Yes, we're going to do that. Actually, wait. I meant if you did. Anyway, I know no one else has ever switched directions on their kids ever before. But also, ultimately, his purpose does not change. And so when we think about God and his consistency, it doesn't mean that he doesn't change according to situation. But you actually find in the Old Testament, there's different passages where God intends or says, I am going to do this. For example, Jonah, right? I am going to bring judgment. They repented, and now he says, I will not bring judgment. So God does act differently in different circumstances because he's personal. But he does so consistently with who he is and in accordance to his promises and his purpose. When we think about Easter, this is the culmination of his promise. Or I shouldn't say the culmination. This is the heart of his promise. It's where it begins, right? He makes the promise that he is going to redeem humanity. And this is the central event that makes it possible. And then where we are today is the moving towards that culmination when he will return, when Christ will come back. And if I want to keep my awe of God, and this is where I began at the very beginning, that the world is pressing in on me, and it's constantly demanding my attention, and it wants me to quake, it wants me to fear, it wants me to be intimidated, it wants me to bow to whatever it is trying to get me to do, right? When I remember God and his purpose, his ultimate purpose of his glory by bringing and redeeming a people unto himself, and that he has promised what he has already done, which is to give us a Messiah who will come and who will die and will save us. And now he promises for those of us who place our faith in him to take us home. It puts everything back in place. And there's balance. And there's shalom. I hope you guys will take some time today and reflect on that. And if you've got a chance with your kids to reflect on that with them, let's not speak of God in ordinary ways to our kids. Let's let our kids see how amazing and extraordinary our God is. And we could probably use that too, right? All right. We've gone a little bit long here, so I'm gonna stop.